Thomas, the doubter, who had not yet emerged from the shadow of death, breaks forth in these loyal though unbelieving words, "Let us go also that we may die with him." Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee." Jesus saith unto her, "Thy brother shall rise again." Martha saith unto him, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." John 11, verses 20 through 24. When they arrived at the outskirts of Bethany, they were met by the indomitable Martha. How she knew that Jesus was coming, we are not informed. Her first words were a rebuke, though apparently both a confession of faith and disappointment. "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." They carry a complaint against Jesus that he had not come to their help when he was called. Then, no doubt excited by his presence, her emotions carry her beyond her actual faith, as the results proved. She added, "But even now I know that whatsoever thou shalt ask of God, he will give it thee." Jesus tested her at once by the statement of a fact too great for her to grasp. "Thy brother shall rise again." Her reply shows that she did not believe in such an immediate consummation. "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Then comes the memorable words that have comforted so many since. "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And everyone that liveth and believeth on me shall never die." John 11, verses 25 and 26. Martha had not known that her dear friend Jesus was the Son of God. The evidence of this is in John 11, 22, where she uses the word "ask," which never refers to Christ's prayers but to ours. When he asks his Father, the word used is entirely different, as in John 17, verses 1, 5, 9, 15, 20, and 24. It is the request of an equal, not the asking of a suppliant. It is interesting to trace this out. How wonderful is the revelation which Martha received. It was the sorrow and storm which brought the glory. We would never have seen the rainbow except for the cloud. Mark Christ's question as to the revelation, "Believest thou this?" Martha expected something from Jesus, but he gave her far more than that of which she could have dreamed. He gave her himself. He who is the life raises people from death. We should not live in the tombs. The greatest truth is not that he has what we need, but that he is what we need. He does not only point to a future glory, but to a present grace, not to a blessing, but to himself, the blesser. She saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, "The Master is come and calleth for thee." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. John 11, verses 27 through 30. Martha appeared to rise to the occasion. She said, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, that should come into the world." Her faith increased. But considering his words to her, it was still short. She appeared to be conscious of her lack, for immediately she left him for a better scholar. Mary had been waiting until he called for her. She had learned to wait at his feet. No doubt, Martha told her the words which Jesus had spoken to her, and she understood them fully. He was indeed the teacher to her. She arose quickly, and the Jews, her friends who had come from Jerusalem to comfort the sisters, followed her, as they imagined, to the grave of Lazarus. but they found themselves in the presence of Christ, in the presence of life, not death. Mary had forgotten them. She fell at his feet, her accustomed place, with strong emotion, crying out in the same words of Martha, but in a far different spirit. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. The Greek order of these words is different from Martha's statement. Mary uttered the truth, for well she had learned that death could not come into his presence. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. John 12, verse 33. Herein is a most impressive scene. Jesus had come to the grave of Lazarus with Mary, Martha, and their companions. He is deeply moved as he hears them wailing, for such is the meaning of the word here translated weeping. We read, he groaned in the spirit, which really signified that he was moved with indignation. Within his breast, rage clamored for utterance, but it was curbed. He raged or snorted, another meaning, with anger within himself. What was there in the wailing of those women to so enrage him? It surely was not because their sorrow was so violently expressed. Not because it might be termed unbelief that they so mourned, unbelief in that they were not willing to submit to the providence of God in the taking away of Lazarus. No, it could not be for those reasons that Jesus wept, for he wailed also, though not so violently outwardly. Inwardly, he was full of sympathy with the grief of that which he was a witness. But why the anger, the rage? It was really out of proportion to the cause. Therefore, we must look elsewhere for the reason. The fact that he was troubled is mentioned twice. Therefore, it is emphasized as an indispensable element of the narrative. He was enraged at Mary's grief because it poignantly reminded him of the evil of death, its unnaturalness, its tyranny over all humanity. Wherever man is found, death had held the vantage point throughout the centuries. He is snorting with anger against the despotic sway of death. Tears of sympathy fill his eyes, but that is only incidental. His soul is filled with rage against the real tyrant, the devil. He is the object of his wrath. Jesus advances to the tomb as a champion, ready to take up the cudgels in defense of mankind. The raising of Lazarus is thus not only a great miracle, but a sign and symbol of a greater feat, Jesus' conquest of death, hell, and Satan. John uncovers to us the heart of the Savior. It was in flaming wrath against our enemy that he undertook the battle on our behalf. He wrought our redemption. He broke Satan's power by going right down into his citadel, grappling with him there, conquering and binding the strong one, arising out from under his power into life and immortality, and bringing man into that place of conquest with him. He moved speedily on to action. Where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? John 11, verses 34 through 38. Where have ye laid him? He inquired. Come and see, they answer. Then his tears flowed unrestrained, precious sympathy of the wondrous man. Jesus entered into the scene of sorrow, not as an investigator of its woes, but to alleviate and lift them. He knew what he was going to do in that case, and he knew what he was going to accomplish on Calvary to deliver all humanity from sin and death. Nevertheless, he wept over the ruin which was manifest and is still manifest. Yes, the pale horse is still galloping on, trampling upon the multitudes. He is no respecter of persons, but takes the young as well as the aged, the rich as well as the nobodies, the moral as well as the vile. Even Christians are apparently taken away by death, But these words of the man Christ Jesus are their comfort and hope. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. John 11, verse 26. Believers only sleep. Lazarus was one of these. He was asleep. But Jesus told the disciples that he would awaken him. The Jews took notice of his grief and said, "Behold how he loved him." And some criticized and wondered that he had nothing to give him but tears. They said, "He opened the eyes of the blind. Could he not have prevented this man's death?" Jesus felt their unbelief and was deeply troubled. He realized, as only he could, what it would cost him to lift the stone from humanity's grave. He saw the cross, the darkness, and the tomb into which he had to descend to free men from the shackles with which sin had bound them. Lazarus's death and grave pointed on to his own. Although he was counting the cost every step of the way, yet he went on, unflinching. Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh," for he had been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" John 11, verses 38 through 40. At last they arrived at the grave, a cave and a stone laid upon its mouth. Now the unbelief of Martha shows itself. She would oppose the removal of the barrier from the grave. She declared that he had been dead 4 days already. Hence, why turn a sweet, though sad, memory into an offense? How little she had believed Jesus' words. The great offense was the unbelief that would retain her brother in the tomb and shut out the glory from her soul, as Jesus reminded her. "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" The resurrection of Christ displayed the full glory of God. He had never manifested such power before or since that moment. It was the supreme climaxing hour for God and man. It was there that Satan was eternally defeated. The woman's seed had triumphed. Genesis 3:15. We do not see this absolutely accomplished, yet the basis was laid when Christ was delivered from the embrace of death. We know that all who believe shall come forth from their graves when the conqueror of death speaks their names. Finally, at the command of Martha, the stone was removed. She dared to obey the Master after his challenge to her faith. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto him, "Loose him, and let him go." John 11, verses 41 through 44. Jesus prayed, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me," adding that he knew he heard him always. But he so spoke for the benefit of those Jews who might thus be brought to believe. The preliminaries being accomplished, the Master over death cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." What a moment! It must have seemed an hour as the multitude of eyes peered into that dark recess, while the hush of expectancy fell upon all as they strained every nerve to catch the first glimpse or the first sound of the returning Lazarus. Jairus' daughter had just breathed her last when she was raised. The widow's son was being carried out to burial when death was halted. But here was one who had been dead 4 days. In that southern clime without embalmers as we have today, Lazarus must have sunk far down into corruption, except as he was preserved by divine power. The same one who had raised the girl and the young man now pledged to raise the older one. His pledge was redeemed. Stumbling forward, as he must have done, for he was yet bound in the habiliments of death, Lazarus obeyed the call and came out of the cave a living man. Oh, what a shout must have poured forth from that assemblage! What a cry of joy unfeigned and grateful must have burst forth from Mary and Martha! Lazarus has come back. He has crossed the boundary line which feet none by himself nor by the aid of others had ever accomplished. He returned a witness that Christ is the resurrection and the life. Proof that the Son of God has power to release men from death, he has come back. His return to life is a challenge in the face of Christ's would-be murderers, that though they slay him, yet he would arise from the dead. Lazarus is a representation of Christ's victory over death. Hallelujah! He came back to walk in the power of that victory. The pattern of the resurrection life, which everyone that lives and believes in Christ is called upon now to enjoy. God is glorified in such a life in which there is power over the world, the flesh, and Satan. Loose him and let him go are the emancipating words. Lazarus is brought forth from death, but he is bound and must be set free. If all believers were thus loosed from their grave clothes, how marvelous would be the victory! The world would sit up and take notice, even if they did not accept the freedom for themselves. Death, by this stupendous miracle, has been shown to be mastered by Christ, but it was in view of his own death, burial, and resurrection over which he had been given the dominion. He would come forth into newness of life ere any man of Adam's race could have the hope of resurrection. He would transform the terrible specter of death, the enemy of mankind, into a friend. It is now but a dreamless sleep, the casket, a silken couch upon which we rest for the night, to awaken with a shout in the morning, Hallelujah, Christ arose. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. John 11, verses 45 and 46. The consequences of the miracle are twofold, as always. Some believed, and some believed not. The unbelievers rejected the evidence before their eyes. They went and told the Pharisees of the raising of Lazarus. Immediately a council was called, not a peace conference, but a war council. What do we do? The rulers cry. For this man doeth many miracles. John 11, verse 48. They did not deny the supernaturals by which he evidenced that he was the sent one, but they refused him. The Sanhedrin then committed themselves. Tragedy as well as comedy was seen in their council. They admitted much regarding Jesus, but argued badly. If we let him alone, all will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and nation. John 11, 48. How wise and yet how otherwise they were. But Caiaphas, the high priest, for that same year came to the rescue. It must not be supposed that for a moment he had any sympathy for Jesus. He was of the Sadducees. But he speaks as a prophet, not really understanding the significance of his words. He declares, Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. Then he added, This he spake not of himself. His counsel was entirely selfish and unprincipled, but how wonderful are the ways of God! He makes men and nations speak his mind and do his will when they are entirely oblivious to the facts. God is over all things, but Caiaphas did not calculate that from this standpoint. He argued that his arithmetic was so simple that it could not be worked out wrong. He was unaware that he was putting himself and the Sanhedrin on record as having killed Jesus Christ to save themselves. It was not by accident that he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. And thank God it is added, not for that nation only, but for all the children of God that were scattered abroad. John 11, verse 52. Is that not a marvelous fact? God had children even then. Israel and the church, in fact, all his people were included in that statement. In the purpose and plan of God, a new creation was seen in the world before the foundation of this earth ball was laid. Before the first man was upon the scene, God had set his heart upon the second man. As we learn in the epistles of Paul, God chose him and his progeny to fulfill all his will. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. John 11, verses 53 and 54. Time was hastening. As John emphasizes, it was a memorable year and a memorable day, the hour of Christ's rejection. Jesus withdrew himself and walked no more openly among the Jews who were in preparation for their Passover. While his enemies were planning for his death, the people appeared to be in expectation and also in uncertainty. They were determined to put an end to the man who troubled them by his life of meekness, holiness, and undoubted supernaturals. But they did not know that they could no more do that than they could get rid of the shining sun by blowing at it or stem the rising tide of the ocean with a broom. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, What think ye, that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. John 11, verses 55 through 57. A great multitude of the Jews were coming up to Jerusalem to purify themselves. How foolish and far off from God's thoughts are the thoughts of men. They were trying to clean the heart by washing the hands. God alone can purify the heart. It is done when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter learned in the house of Cornelius, much to his surprise. Acts 15, verse 9. The Jews sought for Jesus. Yes, Jesus came to that Passover feast, the last one ever celebrated in the will of God. With his apostles, Jesus ate of the roast lamb, unleavened bread, and bitter herbs, the typical memorials. Later, that same night, he was taken and crucified in the morning. He attended the Passover, in reality, as the Gospel of John presents him, John 1, verse 29. Jesus was the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world. The chief priests and Pharisees were there with all their venom stirred, filled with the poison of the serpent. The generation of vipers, self-righteous, moral people, were united to kill the Lamb who was ordained before the foundation of the world to die. His hour was drawing near. They gave the commandment that if any man knew where he was, they would show it that they might take him. Division 3, Revelation of God as Light to the Disciples, John chapters 12 through 17. The Altar of Incense, John 12. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. John chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. In John chapter 12, we enter the last mile of the earthly sojourn of Jesus. The shadow of the cross hangs over him. It is only 6 days until his life day will be past. He commences the week with a feast. John 12 divides easily into 5 parts. Jesus and his friends, John 12, verses 1 through 11. Jesus and the people, John 12, verses 12 through 18, Jesus and the World, John 12, verses 19 through 36, Jesus and His Rejection, John 12, verses 37 through 43, and Jesus and His Love, John 12, verses 44 through 50. Let us look at the first part, Jesus and His Friends. 6 days before the Passover feast, Jesus comes to Bethany, the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, the scene of the greatest miracle of His great life. These are a typical company in several aspects. They figure the believing remnant of the Jews at the end time, who will gather to Him while the nation is still in unbelief. This precious family is also representative of the heavenly company, the church at the wedding supper in the air, Revelation 19, verse 9. The house of song, Bethany. At a wedding of distinction, all these different parties are seen. Martha, as always, is found serving. She speaks of those saints who will be at the feast in the air in that capacity, for such will be there. Lazarus represents the guests, for he sat at the table with Jesus. Mary represents the bridal company who will perfume the banqueting house with her costly ointment. Mary, figuring the choicest and most exalted company of all the redeemed, is to the front of the picture in type, even as the bride will be in that wedding supper in that heavenly scene. She brings a box of ointment of pure spikenard, a precious, expensive compound, which she pours upon the feet of Jesus and wipes them with her hair. The other Gospels tell of her anointing His head. That was a costly service which she rendered to Jesus. She probably had been saving the money to purchase the ointment for many months. Nothing was too good for her Lord and Master. He had won her heart, and she proved it by her extravagant display. The box of ointment figures the love of the company which will constitute the wife of the Lamb. This people are truly consecrated. Their devotion to Christ is extreme. His glory is uppermost with them. They forget and neglect themselves to pour out upon Him all their wealth of love and adoration. They give all and will get all. Their work of faith and labor of love will never be forgotten. Throughout eternal ages, they will fill the house on high, the New Jerusalem, with the praises of the Lamb. They will lead in the worship of heaven even as they lead in the worship on earth. Their lavish expenditure upon Jesus will be rewarded. Others may murmur and criticize even as at this time and inquire, "Why such waste?" But Jesus defends the woman's act, saying, "Leave her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. The poor always you have with you, but me you have not always." John 12, verses 7 through 8. Jesus knew Mary's hard attitude of love toward Him. She understood and entered into sympathy with Him far more than did any of His disciples. They did not even believe that He must die, but Mary did, and more. She believes that Jesus must rise from the dead, hence she anointed Him for burial before His death. She knew that no one would have that privilege afterward. Again, she represents a beautiful and glorious company of saints that enter into fellowship and sympathy with Jesus far in advance of others of the church, the bridal company. Martha and Lazarus were at the feast, but neither of them had part in that wondrous act of worship. Mary stands out in the picture, unique and alone in her gift of spikenard, rare and precious. So shall the bridal company stand forth in that feast on high. They win the love of the bridegroom by their self-sacrifice and self-abnegation. Regardless of all the objections of the Iscariots in the crowd, they love Him supremely and follow hard after Him. Judas finds fault with the woman's costly gift and asks why the woman did not give her money to the poor. He was the poor man with whom he sympathized. He had the bag and carried all that was given for necessary expenses and for the poor. Being a thief, he would get the most of the contents. But Jesus knew the thoughts of the heart even as He does today. He understands and chides the critics. John alone of the gospel recorders tells us of the fragrance abiding in the house. The others declare the memorial of Mary's deed which goes out into the world, wherever the glad tidings is preached. Glorious testimony to a woman. It is recorded of none other. She has learned at his feet what she poured out upon them. How strange it is that people talk loud of waste when someone is spending on Christ or his poor. Seldom does the world object to the expenditure of life and money when flying the Atlantic or other foolish stunts is the objective. We need not grieve if God does not endorse our actions. The greatest act of love and the darkest deed of hate are here seen side by side as though to emphasize the contrast. The second part of John 12, Jesus and the people, now begins. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. John chapter 12, verse 9. Immediately the chief priests are stirred and get busy. They plot the death of Lazarus also, because many of the people believed on Jesus because of the resurrection of Lazarus. The next day Jesus enters Jerusalem. When the people hear that he is coming, they go out to meet him with palm branches in their hands, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel who cometh in the name of the Lord." John 12, verse 13. There is something pathetic about this welcome accorded to Jesus, for soon the multitude were crying for his death. It is much easier to shout for Christ with the crowd than stand alone with him at the cross. John gives us very few details about the king's entrance into Jerusalem. There are no elaborate preparations seen here as in the other Gospels, no record of the purification of the temple, nor the strife with Jesus on the part of the rulers of the people and his solemn arraignments of them. On the other hand, we have the effect of the resurrection of Lazarus and the testimony to Jesus because of this miracle which only John records. Typical of coming glory, Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh sitting on the ass's colt." John 12, verse 15. The fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, Zechariah 9:9, is only realized by the disciples afterwards. It seems here that he accidentally found the colt on which he rode, but we know by the other Gospels that it was loosed to let him ride and was so prophesied. It refers to the likeness of sinful humanity on which he rode unto his death upon the accursed tree. Wondrous grace! Many of the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave bear record, and others who heard of it were convinced that he is the king. The rulers, Pharisees and priests, are confounded and say among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." John 12, verse 19. There is no doubt as to the outcome after Jesus had given the commandment to loose the colt. That was the signal for his death. The nation is rejecting him, of which their prophets foretold. He is about to be wounded in the house of his friends, Zechariah 13, 6. Jesus gives us no Olivet discourse, no end time warnings. He simply tells us of love and hate, friends and foes, the setting aside of Israel nationally and the coming of the Gentiles. Here the third part of John 12 begins, Jesus and the world. And there were certain Greeks among them that had come up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida, of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." John 12, verses 20 through 23. These were pure Gentiles, not Grecian Jews, worshippers of the true God as revealed to Israel. They are thus sharers of the hopes of the Jews. They approach Philip as taking hold of the skirts of a Jew, Zechariah 8:23, acknowledging them as the people having a closer place with God. But Philip is cautious. He counsels with Andrew, and Andrew takes the lead in speaking to Jesus. What they desire of him is not recorded, nor is it said that he allowed the interview. Rather, we would judge from his answer that he did not. We are assured that those Greeks were a committee sent from that nation to invite this wonderful prophet to visit them. No doubt they were cognizant of the reception the Jews accorded him. Probably they heard the rumors that the Jews plotted to put him to death, and they were grieved that one so mighty and good should be so treated. Therefore, the reason the Grecians were there. Jesus was in the world not to impress people with his greatness or goodness, but he was there to die for humanity. Therefore, his answer to the Greeks, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." He declares this using the title by which he is linked with man, as man. Andrew, whose name means manly, is suggestive. He appears to act as the go-between, even as Christ is the mediator between God and man. As man, all peoples, nations, and languages are to serve him in a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Daniel 7, verse 14. In the meantime, that kingdom is delayed, and the hour was at hand for his strange yet greatest act. The Greeks could have no part with him whatever except he die. He goes on to speak of this necessity immediately with the seal of his double, Amen. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. John 12, verses 24 and 25. Fruit comes by dying, not by doing. Sacrifice is the secret of success in production, both in soil and soul. It applies to Christ and also to his disciples. John 12, verses 23 through 36. The grain of wheat has life in it, and though it falls into the ground and dies, it carries this with it through death itself. It sets it free from limitations and is in the interest of life, which lays hold of and assimilates the surrounding material and expands into the plant, which is its resurrection, and later into the many grains of fruit. Every seed sown into the ground is a positive prediction that the last Adam, giver of life, must die. Union of Christ with humanity was not by his incarnation, though this was a necessary step toward it. It is by his death and resurrection he becomes the head of a new humanity. When he was in the world, Jesus was the life and the light of men. But if that was all, the history could be summed up in these words, "And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." John 1:5. He was in the world, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. John 1, verses 10 and 11. Life must be communicated to the dead. The corn of wheat must die to be able to reproduce that life in others. He must die. He died the death of the transgressor to satisfy the claims of divine justice. In resurrection, he enlarged and becomes the head of a new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. 2 John 5:17. Thus Jesus goes forward to fulfill his destiny. It was for this hour that he came into the world. The Gentiles coming up to see Jesus marks him out not only as the King of the Jews, but as the Savior of men. The burden of the world is upon him. Past, present, and future center in the man Christ Jesus. He heard the call of lost humanity from the heights of glory and descended to the low plain of earth to fulfill his destiny. The stoop was voluntary. The glory of God as well as the blessing of man had urged him onward and was still moving him to the lower stoop, the abyss into which he must yet descend to accomplish all that was written, 1 Peter 3:19 and Ephesians 4:9. He must lay a foundation that can never be shaken. The cross precedes the crown. Furthermore, his people must be prepared to follow him in his descent into death. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. He that serveth me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will the Father honor. John 12, verses 25 and 26. Here is the rule of the game and the reward for service. To be with Christ and honored by his Father is the reward that love would seek and desire. The way of attainment is by the path which he trod, and that way is plain. However, for him there was sorrow, which we cannot fathom and will never undergo. It was not mere death, but the awful reality of sin which he bore upon the cross that bowed his soul unto the dust. The anticipation of this presses upon him as he speaks. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. John 12, verse 27. Nay, he cannot speak in this wise, because it was for the cause of the death which he was about to die that he came unto this hour. Therefore he says instead, Father, glorify thy name. Immediately the answer comes, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. John 12, verse 28. The multitude was deaf to the words spoken, though not to the sound. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. John 12, 29. This marks the third time that the Father publicly bore witness to his Son, at his baptism, on the Mount of Transfiguration, and here. But alas, the divine voice was so little recognized that it was thought a sound of nature or perchance an angelic tone. And yet the voice had come because of the people. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. John 12, verses 30 through 33. He needed no witness from the Father, for he walked in continual communion with him. He warns them that the judgment of the world and its prince are at hand. Jesus' death at its hands would indeed be its condemnation. The usurping ruler, Satan, is about to be cast out by the power of that death upon the cross. His lifting up proved his rejection by the world for which he was bearing the curse. By the cross, all men were drawn to him. The word all does not signify without exception, but without distinction. The cross of Christ is the only means whereby men may be saved. He is the great magnet. Spurgeon declared that he draws like a trumpet, like a net, like a cord, like a standard, like a chariot. He is the sovereign Savior because he was the surrendered sacrifice. The gory gibbet was glorious and will be glory for Christ forever. The next part, Jesus and his rejection, follows after he had spoken words of warning to them. Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide himself from them. John 12, verses 35 and 36. There follows here again, as is shown constantly in John's Gospel, the conflict between faith and unbelief. Man's condition is revealed by the presence of Jesus in the midst as the Savior. The cross is an offense to men unless they realize and admit their need.